Congregation, last week we had to deal with the fact that God's servants are in and of themselves flawed men, even men of great grace, even men whom God had used greatly, such as both Paul and Barnabas. We saw that sadly a discussion became a dispute, and that finally the contention, the bitterness between them became so great that they had to part ways. And the Holy Spirit has recorded this for us, that we would never, never forget that also God's servants are, by the grace of God, they are what they are. And it's actually encouraging to know that God is pleased to use flawed men in His service until this day. But we saw how God amazingly overruled even that dispute, so that as a result, there were now two missionary teams. Barnabas took his nephew, John Mark, and he went to the island of Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas had begun and where Barnabas had been born. And then Paul took his new companion, Silas, and continued on his way, traveling to the churches in order to deliver to them the letter that had been written by the synod, and to encourage the churches, to confirm them, to build them up in the faith, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them, to encourage those young believers to look to Christ, to lean upon Him, to trust in Him, and to live out of Him. And their full intention was that they would continue their ministry in Asia Minor, in the area that is now known as Turkey. And there was ample reason for them to do that. There was a lot of territory that still needed to be covered. There were a lot of Gentiles that still needed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as we read together, the Apostle Paul encountered very unusual things, because as he sought to continue in Asia Minor, we read twice that the Holy Spirit intervened and compelled the Apostle Paul to move into an entirely different direction. And so we're going to consider this amazing change of events, this amazing change of direction that happened in the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul, resulting in his arrival in Philippi, resulting ultimately in the conversion of Lydia, and we will see next week, the Lord willing, the conversion of a most unlikely candidate, namely the keeper of the jail of Philippi. And so let's read again verses 10 through 15, 10 through 15 of Acts 16. And after he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief or first city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. So we will focus on the conversion of Lydia. First of all, the location of her conversion, namely Philippi. Secondly, the reason for her conversion, namely that the Lord opened her heart, and the fruit of her conversion when she submits herself to the sacrament of baptism, but also shows the love that she has for the brethren in ministering to them. The conversion of Lydia, the location, the reason, and the fruit of her conversion. Congregation, you know the well-known expression, man proposes and God disposes. And we see that clearly illustrated here in these verses, because we see how they were determined to go to this city, then they were determined to go that city. But the sovereign Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, had something entirely different in mind for the Apostle Paul. And it's remarkable that twice we read here how specifically the person of the Holy Ghost is mentioned as being involved in that remarkable sequence of events. As you know, I have pointed out to you that it would be more accurate to refer to this Bible book not as the Acts of the Apostles, but to refer to it as the Acts of the Holy Ghost, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He is the one ultimately who is involved. He is the one who is directing his servants. He is the one who is directing them to preach the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who is always in Scripture the divine agent of all of God's activity. Wherever there is divine activity, it is always the Holy Spirit who is involved. That's why the Holy Spirit has been called the executive of the Trinity. He is the one who executes the sovereign good pleasure of the Lord. So exactly how the Apostle Paul knew that he was not supposed to go to those cities in Asia Minor, and exactly how he knew that the Holy Spirit was forbidding him, we are not told. But it's enough for us to know that it is specifically mentioned here by Luke. So as the Apostle Paul must have spoken to his friend Luke, the physician, who here joins them, and to his other companions who were with them, Silas, and probably also Timothy, there's probably four of them here, he must have given an account to them, which was of such a nature that Luke writes down, it wasn't just some fancy of the Apostle Paul, it wasn't just some whim, it wasn't just some impulsive decision. No, the apostle clearly discerned the will of God. He clearly discerned the Holy Spirit directing him in an unusual way, that he was not to go to the places where he wanted to go. And then comes the affirmation, the remarkable affirmation, that it was indeed the Holy Spirit. And then we've read together about this remarkable vision. Now, it says here specifically, vision. So in other words, boys and girls, Paul was not dreaming. Sometimes we dream. And sometimes we have amazing dreams, remarkable dreams, very detailed dreams. And we know that God used dreams in Bible times, but this was not a dream. Paul was not dreaming. It specifically says here that he had a vision. In other words, this was a supernatural event. And in that supernatural way, the apostle saw the vision of a Macedonian man. A man who was dressed in the garb, the clothing of Macedonia. And that Macedonian man had a very simple plea. Come over into Macedonia and help us. So Macedonia It was one of the provinces of the country of Greece. And what's significant for us to know is that Greece belonged to the continent of Europe, a continent which dwelt in absolute spiritual darkness, a continent where there was not a glimmer of spiritual light. Why is that important? For the simple reason, congregation and boys and girls, that we all, without exception, we who are gathered here, we all have our roots in the continent of Europe. That means that somewhere, as we go back in history, now remember, for all of us, there is an unbroken chain of links, of generational links, that links us to previous generations. And if we would go back far enough, then we would realize that we are all descendants of Gentiles. We are all descendants of idolaters. And why is it that we are here today in Europe and North America? Why is it that we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that the word of God is proclaimed to us today? That all began here, congregation. So this was truly a major moment. We can truly say what happened here when Paul received that vision and when the Holy Spirit forbids him to go back into Asia Minor, we can truly say that this is one of the most dramatic turning points in all of human history. Because, congregation, it was as a result of this event, of this vision, that the apostle dramatically changes his plans, recognizing God's hand in all this, because he says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we, this is the first time that Luke uses the word we, so now he includes himself, that we, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, that we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And look at the language, assuredly gathering that the Lord. And whenever Luke refers to the Lord, he's always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in recognition that it is the exalted Christ at the Father's right hand who, by his Spirit, is orchestrating all of this. Gathering, concluding that the Lord had called us to do what? For to preach the gospel unto them. To preach the gospel to a people that Paul had not even been thinking about. People that had not even been on his mind. Or we would say today, to go and preach the gospel to a people that were not at all on Paul's radar screen. And yet, they were people of whom God had determined that they would hear the gospel. And not only them, not only the people of Macedonia, but ultimately what Christ had in mind is that through the Apostle Paul going to Europe, going to Macedonia, that not only would the gospel be preached to them, to the very people in that province, but as a result of that, the gospel would be preached to many others, and that the gospel would be multiplied, and that the gospel would be preached from generation to generation in a sequence of events that has been going on for 2,000 years. Something started here, congregation. Something started here that has not ceased until this day. Because the gospel is still being preached in Europe. The gospel is still being preached in North America. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ directs his servant to go to that continent to preach the gospel, we can truly say that Christ, in his infinite knowledge, he saw the big picture. He saw before him the entire plan of God's good pleasure. Not only was Christ desirous that the people of Greece would hear the gospel and that they would come to a saving knowledge of himself. No, Christ was concerned not only about them, but he was ultimately concerned about all the generations that would follow. We can actually say that Christ, as the King of the church, when he moved Paul to go to Macedonia, he was concerned about your and my salvation, about the gospel ultimately reaching us. You know, when they landed on the moon, the astronaut, when he stepped on the moon, he was overwhelmed by that moment, 1969. You know what he said? This is a small step for man. For a man and a major step for all of mankind. He realized the weightiness, that tiny step that he took from the lunar landing module onto the moon was a step of profound significance for the entire human race. And we may truly say that such was that moment when Paul stepped off of that ship onto the mainland of Europe. And what's driving all of this, congregation? As we will see, what's driving all of this is God's sovereign good pleasure. Christ said it himself in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father has given unto me shall come unto him." He said in his high priestly prayer, "Father, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." And Christ is now seated on the throne of the universe, and he overrules everything. He governs everything in order that all those who have been given to the Father by him, all those who have been chosen in him, all those for whom he gave himself as a ransom, that all of them would come to a saving knowledge of himself. And so we see, therefore, that he sovereignly will direct world events. He sovereignly will direct circumstances to bring either the sinner to his word or to bring his word to the sinner. But he always brings them together. And what an encouragement that is for us today. Because the same Christ who directed Paul to go to Macedonia is the same Christ who continues to direct the preaching and the ministry of his word. It's the same Christ who has a love for souls. It is the same Christ who directs us today to preach the gospel specifically to you. You and I are here today not accidentally. You and I are here according to God's sovereign purpose and sovereign good pleasure. And Paul knew. He knew precisely what Christ had called him to do. He knew what his task would be once he would cross the sea and arrive in Macedonia. He knew that he had been called by Christ to preach Christ and him crucified, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach the gospel in all of its simplicity, to proclaim to sinners the Lord Jesus Christ as a willing and able Savior, to urge sinners to repent of their sins and to take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, promising them that if they believed on him, they would not perish but have eternal life. And so in a sense, what's happening here is what happened when Jesus went through Samaria. And why did he go through Samaria? Because there was a woman whose name was in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Samaritan woman, unknown to her, but known to him. And that's why we read in John 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And that's always true for the preaching of the gospel. There is what we call a needs be. There is a divine must that's driving the ministry of the gospel. There is a divine must that brought the Apostle Paul to the continent of Europe. And so they arrive in the city of Philippi. Now, in my research, I've learned that Macedonia was divided into four sections, and that Philippi was the chief city of that specific part of Macedonia. And it says here it was a colony. That means it was a Roman colony. It was a city primarily inhabited by Romans. It was like an outpost of the city of Rome itself. People in that day would say, when you're in Philippi, you might as well be in Rome itself. They said Philippi was Rome away from Rome. It was a prominent city. It was a city in which many prominent Roman citizens lived. It was a city that was not at all waiting for the gospel. In other words, when Paul arrived with his entourage, with Luke and with Silas and with Timothy, there was no welcome committee. There was no one to greet him. And so it will always be around the world. Sinners are never waiting for the gospel. And that's why we are commanded not to wait until sinners come to us. That's why Jesus commanded his disciples, you must go. You must go to them. You must bring the word to them. And so here too, there was no one standing on the shore of Macedonia waiting for the apostles to arrive. You can imagine that they made that journey with some anticipation. After all, they had received such remarkable direction. Paul had received a remarkable vision, and here they were. Here they were. And initially, they encountered nothing. So we read that once they got there, they were in that city abiding certain days. But unknown to them at that moment was the fact that there was a woman who lived in that city, whose name was Lydia. And by the fact that we're told that she was a seller of purple means that she most likely was a wealthy businesswoman. She came from the region of Thyatira. She came from Asia. She came from the very area of which the Holy Spirit had said to Paul, you may not go there. She came from the city of Thyatira, which was known for its production of the purple dye and also the production of purple garments. That's why this city is mentioned. So that's where she had learned the trade. That's where she had become involved in the making and the selling of purple. Now, purple garments were garments that were worn by the wealthy and the mighty of their day. When you wore a purple garment, that's like someone driving by with a very fancy and expensive car. When you see that person drive by, you say, this person has money. So in that culture, if you had purple garments, that means you were a person of means. You were a person of wealth, because to make the purple dye was very, very expensive. They had to capture shellfish, and each shellfish would only produce one drop of dye. So it was very expensive to get that dye. That's why only the wealthy were able to afford that. Now, why she left Thyatira and came to Philippi, we don't know. But for some reason, she had moved, and perhaps, and it's very logical that she made a business decision, that she had heard that there was a good market for purple in Philippi. There were many wealthy and very many prominent cities to whom she could sell her purple. Now, we know that she was a woman of means because she had a very large house, which was unusual in those days. A house in which she could welcome the entire following of the Apostle Paul when she invited them there to stay. So she was a woman who, by all means, by most likely, was a successful business lady. Whether she was a widow, we don't know. But the important thing is this, is that God, in his overriding providence, brings a woman from Asia, a woman from Thyatira, brings her to Philippi, of all places. Because God had purposed. And even though we know that in Thyatira there was a congregation, one of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 is addressed to the congregation at Thyatira. And yet we see God's sovereignty. We see how God sovereignly moves people around according to his good pleasure. So, humanly speaking, Lydia at some point could have heard the gospel in Thyatira. But God purposed that this lady would move to Philippi and establish her business there, because God had purposed sovereignly that he would bring the Apostle Paul there and that Lydia would hear the gospel in Philippi. Now, the next thing we read about this Lydia, not only a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, and by the way, some commentators believe that her name simply tells us what regions he came from. There was a province by the name of Lydia, of which Thyatira was the chief city. But most of them believe that it was also her personal name. But that name would be a further indication of the region from which she came. But we read here that she worshipped God. So the next question is, what does it mean? Does that mean that Lydia was a Jewess? Or does it mean that she was a proselyte? What is a proselyte? Proselyte is a Gentile that would have embraced the Jewish faith. Most commentators believe that she was a Jewish proselyte and that probably she already became a Jewish proselyte when she lived in Thyatira, her hometown. But however that may be, she was a serious woman. Not only a successful business lady, but she was a serious woman. She worshipped God. Because where does Paul meet her? He meets her at the riverside, a small river that flowed outside of Philippi. And after he spent a few days there, Paul, of course, wherever he came, he always looked for a synagogue, but there was no synagogue in Philippi. By the requirements of the rabbis, you had to have at least 10 men in order to form a synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi. So why Paul would have gone outside of the city to this river probably tells us that Paul knew that if a synagogue could not be formed, that Jewish people would often gather at a river so that they could engage in their ceremonial cleansings and would have water readily available for them. And so that's probably when he did not find a synagogue, he goes to the river, to a place where prayer was wont to be made. It says, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither, one of which was Lydia. So there were several women, and it's very clear here that they did so customarily. They were accustomed to doing this. They came here every Sabbath day. And we know from Lydia that she took her religion seriously. They worshipped God. It was a gathering of worship. Again, what an example. What an example for us. That in an environment where hardly anybody worshipped God, They found a place where they could come together and worship God. And they engaged in prayer. And you wonder what they were praying for. It's remarkable that God directs the footsteps of his servants to a group of women who were praying. And we don't know whether this is a description of just a one-time meeting or whether Paul and his entourage, whether they went there Sabbath after Sabbath. Some commentators appear to believe that that was the case. But these were women of prayer. These were women who took the God of Israel seriously, who took his word seriously. And could it be? Could it be? I don't know what that their weekly meeting, their weekly dialogue together, their weekly reading of the scriptures intensified their prayer, that somehow God would teach them the meaning of his word. There were others like that. Right? Think of the eunuch of Ethiopia. We read that he was a man who had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He wanted to learn more about Israel's God. Cornelius was a man who feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. In Acts 18, verse 7, we read about a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God. And such was true for Lydia as well. So we would say Lydia was a serious lady. She was a lady who took at least the religion of the Jews seriously, a religion that she had embraced. And yet, congregation, yet she worshipped God ignorantly. She was ignorant of God's Son, and therefore she needed to hear the gospel. It says it so simply, a certain woman named Lydia. And yet we have every reason to believe now that even though she was relatively unknown, God has seen to it that for the rest of history, wherever his word goes, people will know the name of Lydia, because her name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A certain woman named Lydia. Oh, we see God's marvelous sovereignty. We see how unconditional salvation is. How unconditional God's purpose of election is. That God's elect throughout the world will come from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of circumstances. And God will sovereignly bring sinners to a saving knowledge of himself. Because we do not have to wonder what Paul spoke to them about. He knew why he went to Macedonia. And he no doubt sat down with these women and he opened up the gospel to them. He explained the gospel to them. He preached Christ to them. He explained the Old Testament scriptures to them, which undoubtedly they had. And he showed how the Old Testament scriptures, how they so marvelously bear witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul, as you know, was so uniquely equipped for that task. God raised up the greatest Old Testament scholar to be the preacher of those Old Testament scriptures and to use them to preach Christ, which is no doubt what he did here as well. And we know that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul summarizes his preaching ministry very simply this way when he says, I determined to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the thrust of his preaching. That was the thrust of his message. He preached Christ. He explained who he was. He explained what he had done, what he had accomplished. He explained the wonder of the cross of Christ. He explained to these women that he is the willing and able Savior. He encouraged these women, no doubt, to believe in this Christ. That was his burden. Woe is unto me, he said, if I preach not the gospel. And then something remarkable happens. It says here, whose heart the Lord opened. These are very simple words, and they are very weighty words. In other words, what happens here, the fact that Lydia becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not because of a decision that she made. But she becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of something she did, but she becomes a believer because of something that God did. And so when we look at the reason for her conversion, I want to give you three reasons why she was not converted. She did not become a believer because she happened to be a religious person. Secondly, she did not become a believer because she had the ability within herself to embrace the gospel. And thirdly, she did not become a believer because the Apostle Paul was such a gifted preacher, which he was. None of these were the reasons why Lydia, the seller of purple, became a believer. If ever we see an illustration that the ministry of the gospel will only be fruitful when the Holy Spirit accompanies that preaching, when the Holy Spirit uses that preaching to deal with sinners, when he opens the heart of sinners so that they hear what's being said and so that they will respond to what is being said. That's why the Apostle Paul uses the expression that it's by the foolishness of preaching, by the foolishness of preaching, God accomplishes his good pleasure. And why the foolishness of preaching? Well, it seems foolish to preach the gospel to men and women who are by nature not inclined to respond to it. It seems foolish for Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 to preach to a valley of dead bones, and yet he was commanded by God to preach to those dead bones. And as he obeyed his command and he preached to those dead bones, the Spirit moves upon those dead bones and they come together. And so it will always be. We, as the servants of God, we must preach the gospel faithfully. We must preach it compellingly. We must urge you to believe it and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, my ministry cannot achieve anything unless the Spirit of God opens the hearts of sinners so that they will attend unto the things which were spoken of by the Apostle Paul. And the implication is simply this, that as long as our hearts have not been opened by God, by a sovereign work of God, we will not pay attention to what is being spoken by the Word of God. Until that happens, the Word of God goes right by us. Then we are just like a duck. You can take a duck and you can immerse him in the water, completely in the water, and he pops up and the water just rolls right off. And think about it, dear believer, in your life. Was there not a time, perhaps in your life, that you heard the Word of God with your physical ears, but you did not attend, you did not respond, you did not take the Word of God seriously? That's what we are being told here by Luke. That Lydia took the preaching of Paul seriously, but why did she take it seriously? Why did she listen? Why did she respond to it? Because of the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit opens that closed heart. Oh, the heart of man by nature is as hard as a rock. By nature, our hearts are completely unresponsive to the gospel. That's why Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The congregation, that alone gives us courage to keep on preaching. That's what gave Paul boldness, because wherever he went, He experienced that miracle. Wherever he had went to preach the gospel, he saw the amazing things happen. He saw Gentiles, ungodly men and women who lived in every conceivable form of sin. He saw them responding to the word, responding to the gospel. Why? Because as the servants of God go forth to preach the gospel, the same Spirit who directed the Apostle Paul to come to Macedonia, he joined himself to his word and he opened the heart of Lydia. And so what is described here is the great miracle of regeneration. Isaiah 55 describes it this way: "The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." As long as our ears are closed, we ignore the word of God, and we continue to go our own way. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And congregation, what an encouraging truth that is. For what God did here in the heart of Lydia, he continues to do. And he does it especially wherever he sends his word. And remarkable things happen when that stony heart is changed into a heart of flesh. When that rebellious heart becomes a heart willing in the day of God's power. When a wicked heart, desperately wicked, when that heart is inclined towards God. In other words, when God gives us a new heart. And as you know, the heart that we're talking about, of course, is not the physical heart. It's the center of our soul, where our mind and our affections, that which we like, that which we love, and our will, they all interact, they all come together. And when that heart is renewed, we begin to think differently, we begin to love differently, and we begin to act differently. All of that happens as a result of the heart being opened up. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And when that heart is opened by God, when that heart is opened by the Holy Spirit, then we become receptive to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is precisely what happened here. She paid attention. And actually, the tense in Greek means she kept on paying attention. She kept on listening to what Paul was saying. She could not get enough of it. It was the Spirit of God working in her, drawing her irresistibly to the Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation, we should never use that, of course, as an excuse for why we do not believe. We may never hide behind the sovereignty of God. We may never hide behind our inability. Instead, they should motivate us. Whenever we come to the house of God, whenever we interact with whenever we interact with the Word of God, that should motivate us to pray to the God of the Scriptures that he would do precisely what he did with Lydia, that he would do it in the hearts of our children and our loved ones, namely open the heart, and to make the heart receptive to the Word of God. And that by the grace of God, we are believers. This is a truth that should greatly humble us. But then we realize we are what we are only because God sovereignly dealt with us. If God had not dealt with you, if God had not opened up your heart, if God had not made you willing in the day of your power, you would still be going on in sin. You would still be ignoring the Word of God. You would still not give any attention to the Word of God. And then, of course, we see the fruit that her faith bears. We see by her actions that she takes the Word of God seriously. And first of all, she submits herself to the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of incorporation. And Paul readily administered it to her, and remarkably, he administered it to his entire household, her entire household, which was the common practice of the apostles. Of the 12 baptisms that are recorded in the book of Acts, 3 of them are household baptisms. And why did the apostles baptize entire households? That's exactly what their Bible demanded of them. Remember, for the apostle Paul, the Old Testament was his Bible. And the Old Testament required that when a Gentile would come to the faith in the Old Testament, then the man would be circumcised. We would call that believer circumcision. He would be circumcised, but then his entire household would be circumcised. So not only was Abraham circumcised, but his entire household was circumcised. And whenever a Gentile would come into the family of Israel, the father, the head of the family, would receive the sacrament of the covenant and be incorporated, but then the entire household would receive the sacrament of the covenant. And that's exactly what they did. So when the jailer, as we will see, when he comes to conversion, then we see that his entire household receives the sacrament of baptism. We read the same of Crispus. And I am quite certain that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. I am convinced that the apostles baptized entire households. Because after all, Peter said, the promise is unto you and to your children and to your entire households. So she submits herself and her entire household to the sacrament of baptism, thereby incorporating them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she also showed by her actions, she showed her love that she had for Paul and for the men who accompanied her. And she says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. So she opens her house to the servants of God. And John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And we see that expression here. We see Lydia expressing her love for Paul and for Luke and for Silas and for Timotheus. She opens her house. Later, we will see next week that the jailer does precisely the same thing. As in other words, she showed Christian hospitality. Or we could put it this way. An open heart resulted in an open house and resulted in an open wallet. An open heart, an open house, and an open wallet. Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul writes, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And she evidently had a longing, an intense longing to receive further instruction. How do we know that? It says, and she constrained us. So it may be that Paul was anxious to move on. And also Paul did not want to be beholden to anyone. That's why he was a tent maker. But she constrained us, it says here. In other words, she pleaded with Paul. She urged Paul to remain with her. So great was her desire, not only to enjoy his company, but no doubt to be further instructed by him. And we wonder what the following Sabbath must have been like when she gathered again with the women with whom she worshipped. No doubt she opened her mouth and she began to speak to those other women about that which she had been hearing from Paul and that which she had been taught by Paul. And so, congregation, we have seen how that God begins his mighty work on the continent of Europe with the conversion of one single woman. Again, this is classic for God's way of operating, so that no man will ever glory in the flesh. Here comes the great apostle of the heathens, and he does not begin his work there with a dramatic convention of people. It begins all very small. It begins with a gathering at a riverside. It begins with the Lord opening the heart of Lydia. And then we will see how amazingly God directs the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to the jailer. And that small beginning gradually begins to expand. And we are the beneficiaries of what happened there until this day. Because the gospel has reached also us, a matter for which we must be deeply grateful. And so in conclusion, as we consider this history, as we see the impact it had in Lydia's life, the fruit that it bore, the question now is, what are we doing with that same privilege? The same Christ who directed his word to Lydia has directed his word to us. Can it be said of us that we are prayerful worshipers of God? That much could be said about these women. That's why they gathered every Sabbath. Is that why we're here today? Are we prayerful worshipers of God? Did we come here with an intense desire that our hearts would be receptive to the proclamation of the Word of God? And then the next question is, are you attending unto the things that are being spoken? Are you taking the Word of God seriously? Are you applying it to yourself? Are you taking it home with you? Are you reflecting on it? Are you meditating upon it? Is there evidence in your life and my life that we take the Word of God seriously? Because that's the beauty here. And we will see next week when we make the comparison, the circumstances of the conversion of the jailer and Lydia are rather dramatically different, but the fruits are the same. Is there evidence in your and my life that our hearts and lives have been transformed as well by the grace of God? We are a very privileged people, even today. And so let us take that home with us. What has the ministry of the Word done in your and my life? What is it doing today? And that we would seek that same God who did so marvelously work in the heart of Lydia. That same God is still in the business of saving sinners. And wherever his word is preached, it still pleases him to accompany that word by the mighty work of his Spirit. That's why it's so good to be in the house of God under the ministry of his word. Because that is the arena where the Holy Spirit does his mighty work. And so may that encourage us also today. That the fact that we are still here, that we are wont to gather here every Lord's Day, is evidence that God is still dealing with us and with our children. And may God grant that by the mighty work of his Spirit, the same fruits that were manifested here would manifest themselves in my life and in your life. Amen. Let us pray.